And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations who see their dead bodies 3.5 days, will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Let's pray and ask God to bless His Word to us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this portion of Your inspired, inerrant, infallible Word. Lord, by Your Spirit, help us to understand it. By Your Spirit, help us to understand what this means for us, how it applies to our lives. Apply it to our hearts, Lord, for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What can I say? One of the commentators on this passage said this is one of the most difficult passages in the book of Revelation. So, you will be patient with me if I struggle with it a little bit. If I don't fully satisfy you as to the interpretation of it, I want us to see what is here and to be as clear about it as we can be, because there are things here that we can understand, that we can apply, even if there are parts here that we may have trouble understanding. I'm not going to start at the very beginning right now. I want to start with verse 3, where it talks about the two witnesses, that God will give power to His two witnesses, and then down in verse 5, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Well, we can see right off that these two witnesses are not men. If they are men, which I firmly believe they are, then what we have is a lot of symbolism in the passage. Now, that's true throughout the book of Revelation. It's true here. So that as we look at this passage, we need to look at a passage recognizing that we are seeing a lot of symbolism. That's where the difficulty is, isn't it? Is understanding the various symbols. As I mentioned last week, some people get a mechanical understanding of the symbols. And just, you know, once we get find the key to all the symbols, then you just plug that in, everything falls in place, and we understand it all. We look for keys as much as we can to understanding the symbols, yes. But just because a symbol in one place means something in particular does not mean that that symbol is always and everywhere to be given the same meaning. Some symbols are very clearly not to be understood that way. Water, for example, sometimes symbolizes life. And you have the rivers of living water and the various things like that. But water also sometimes symbolizes cleansing and holiness. You can do the same things with a lot of other things. I just want us to be aware that you can't say, oh, here's this symbol. It's got to mean this in this passage, so it must mean that in every other passage. At the same time, when you are able to pin down a symbol in one particular passage, it may be a hint to you as to the meaning of the same symbol elsewhere in the Scripture, but not mechanically so. Nor do we want to be mechanically literal about these things. For example, the idea that, these are two witnesses, and these are two men, but they're strange men because they are able to have fire go out of their mouths and devour their enemies, so that we don't, you know, we obviously haven't seen those two guys yet, and we wait till some future time entirely to see them, and we know they're there when the fire comes out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And before that, we don't know that they're those men. That's not the way we are to do with this book of the Bible and this part of Scripture. But we do find, as I've said before, we've been seeing this. I think this has been helpful to us thus far. We see a lot of allusions to the Old Testament. That's the only Scriptures that they had. Well, by the time John wrote, maybe most of the others were in circulation, but not every church would have had all the various books of the New Testament. And so the primary Bible for people at this time would have been the Old Testament Scriptures. Certainly that was so earlier in New Testament times, likely would be primarily so even as late as the writing of the book of Revelation, which is apparently the last book written in the Bible. Now, if we have all these allusions, let me just go through some of them and help you recognize some of them. In chapter 11, verse 1, John refers to the fact that he's given a reed and told to measure the temple and the altar, and those who worship there. And it's interesting that this measuring device is a measuring device not only for the temple and the altar, but for people. Again, you want to understand something that is symbolic rather than saying, okay, now are we measuring the height of the people? Because we usually measure distance when we're measuring temples and altars and things like that. So maybe it's the height, or maybe we're going to compact the people and see how they fit in. No, we're looking at symbolism. And in the Old Testament, you find situations that are somewhat similar. You find in Ezekiel chapters 40, 41, and 42 an extended description of Ezekiel with the angel measuring the temple and Jerusalem and the whole area, and it actually lays out all the measurements. And what you see is something that is glorious. and larger than the temple that had been built before Ezekiel's day that was destroyed, Solomon's temple. Something more magnificent than that. You will remember that when later the temple was rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity, after Ezekiel's day, that the people looked at it and cried because it wasn't any comparison to Solomon's temple. And yet here's one that in size, in glory, in every way is beyond Solomon's temple. And so there's an idea in that measuring passage of something of the glory of what will be done. Now, one of the things that we recognize in general in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, with regard to Old Testament references, is that the temple in the New Testament, other than in the historical books that talk about the physical, visible temple there, the people of God are spoken of as the temple. And it's the likelihood that that's the case also in this symbolic passage in the book of Revelation, that it's talking about a temple which is the people of God. It includes in particular those who worship there, but the temple and the altar and those who worship there, but a general reference in all probability to the church. And it would remind us, wouldn't it, that we ought not to think of a church in terms of, okay, it's a building. The church, the temple of God, we are the temple of God, Scripture says in the New Testament, is the people. And we should think of it in that kind of language. But interesting also, in the book of Zechariah, in chapter 1, there is reference to God saying, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. So there it's talking too about the measuring of a different sort. And in fact, if you look over in chapter 2, where Zechariah says, Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. Now, I want to go back to chapter 1. We read verse 16 before. I want to read verse 17. Verse 16 talked about the surveyor's line. Chapter 2, verse 2 talked about measuring. Chapter 1, verse 17, right after the Lord said, I'm returning to Jerusalem, surveyor's line shall be stretched out of it, over it. Verse 17 says, again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Building, rebuilding, or building the church. Rebuilding the temple was something that was a physical first line fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, but obviously not the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy. Many prophecies are that way. In chapter 2, right after the man was measuring to Jerusalem to see its width and its length, there was the angel, verse 3, who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her. Now, you have, again, further indication of the fact that Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt, the temple is going to be rebuilt, God is going to be doing the building, God will become, which was not the case of Jerusalem before Jesus' day. But at some point, Jerusalem would be inhabited as towns without walls. Now, is this restricted to the city of Jerusalem? Or does it have to do with Jerusalem, which as well as the temple often represents the church or the people of God? There's the likelihood that Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 refers to the fact that God intends to build His church. Let's take that. Christ says that specifically in other places and at other times. The New Testament is full of that. God will build the church. That will happen. That's likely what is implied by the measuring rod. As He measures, He's to leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, verse 2 says, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. However you interpret the 42 months, there is to be opposition by non-Christians, opposition to the Christians, the growth of the church, and the spread and building of the church. Opposition to the gospel for 42 months. You want to say, wow, only 42 months. Which is to say there's an end of it. There's an end to that. That's a good thing to know. Those in John's day, at the end of the first century, would have been glad to know that there would be an end to persecution because they faced persecution. When we get to the two witnesses in verse 3, God says, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, if I were taking a preterist position exclusively, the 42 months and the 1,260 days, I would try to somehow stretch those numbers in such a way that they fit the time at which the Romans were besieging Judah and destroying it to culminate with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The preterist sees everything or most everything is fulfilled in the past at the destruction of Jerusalem. If I were a futurist, I would either be looking for symbolism for that length of time, or more likely, I would be anticipating an exact length of time that is roughly 42 months, but is exactly 1,260 days, which would be 42 months if every month were 30 days. That's roughly 3.5 years. Which is half of 7 years, and fits well with a number of passages in Old and New Testament alike that speak of time, time, times, and half a time. If you make time a year, you've got years, which could be just two, and half a year, so that's 3.5 years. In fact, some of these passages seem to identify time, time, and half a time with either 42 months, or 1,260 days, or a number that's close to it, like 1,290 days, or 1,300, and I forget how many days in one other passage. in Daniel. And the futurist is likely to look at this and try to work out, you know, well, on this day this is going to happen, and then, you know, another 30 days later this happens, and we've got all this worked out, you know, before it ever happens. But actually Scripture teaches us we're going to have to wait on all of these things to develop to be able to fully understand and see what happens when, that we don't know, and it's not revealed to us to know all of these things. So what do you do with 1,260 days? Professor Vern Poythress, professor of New Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, which I like, suggests that this is basically the key to the passage and ties it with Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. You might want to turn there. Now, back in verse 24, the revelation that Daniel is receiving is about 70 weeks. Verse 24 says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That looks like that's 70 weeks until the end of time. Everlasting righteousness brought in, sealed up, a vision of prophecy, sealed up not in the sense of a seal that keeps it hidden, but sealed in the sense that it is all fulfilled. There's the final fulfilling of all of these things. That's going to happen in 70 weeks. Verse 25 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the streets shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times." And there you have the idea that the return from the Babylonian captivity, Cyrus issues the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Is it that decree or one issued by God and not made known exactly to men, but it's part of His decree? Either way, but from that general time until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the street and the wall will be built again. Jerusalem actually does get rebuilt. There is some distinction between the 7 and the 62 that together make 69. Verse 26, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for Himself." A reference many think, most think, I believe, to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ for His people. "And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. At the end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." Different people have different interpretations of who the he is. Is that Messiah himself? Or is that the prince who is to come? Anyway, he will confirm or make sure with many for 1 week, a covenant, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined. You have 69 weeks, 62, 7 and 62, and then you have a seventh week. Generally figured as weeks of years. And so these weeks of years would be 490 years. It's an interesting parallel in Daniel's day, and Daniel actually makes reference to it earlier in chapter 9 in Daniel, a reference to the 70 years accomplished in the desolations of Jerusalem, the 70 years of captivity. I'm really giving you more detail than I have time for, but if I leave all of it out, you don't even catch the flow. In 2 Chronicles, the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, it refers to the fact that the Jews weren't obeying the Sabbath commandments. And in particular, the seventh year Sabbaths for the land. So that every seventh year, the land was to be not planted, and things were to be left to grow on their own. They weren't doing that. They didn't do that for a long time before this. And so the 70 years in captivity in Babylon may be viewed as, and Scripture refers to it in that 2 Chronicles passage, as restoring to the land its Sabbaths, meaning its Sabbath years. 70 years out of 490 should have been given over for Sabbaths or days of rest for the land. So there's a restoration. In 70 years, these Sabbath years are made up. Nothing's going on in the promised land because the Jews are all in Babylon. There is no planning. The city rests. The land rests. And so now you've got a reference later in the same chapter, in Daniel chapter 9, to 70 weeks, each week a week of 7 years. So that's 490 years again. And as much as the preterist tries to line this up to things to end exactly with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, as much as the futurist tries to line these up to have a seven-year period off somewhere in the future, it's probably like this, and this is where Poythress is saying that verse 27 in Daniel 9 is a key to understanding Revelation chapter 11. The middle of that week, the week in which, as he takes it and I do, Christ confirms a covenant is not a literal 7 years or a literal seven days. In fact, it would be, according to the passage in its context and things that we've read here from verse 24 through verse 27, it's basically from Christ and His being cut off until the consummation, until the end, until everlasting righteousness is brought in and vision and prophecy are sealed. But the middle of the week, okay, so let me make this more explicit. It's from the 490 years is from the coming of, the return basically to Jerusalem and the decree to rebuild the temple until the end of time and the great judgment. The last 7 years are from Messiah until that same consummation at the end of time. And in the middle of the week, an end to sacrifice in an offering is brought on the wing of abominations when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, which leaves 3.5 years to represent the rest of time. That's how Poythress takes it. I'm not positive of it. But if it is, that 3.5 years over the rest of time, whether it's 1,260 days or 42 months, the same thing, there is for that period of time the treading underfoot and the opposition to and the persecution of Christians in the church. But there is witnessing. The two witnesses. When you look at these two witnesses, it looks strange at first. But verse 4 tells us about them that these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Zechariah chapter 4 refers to one lampstand and two olive trees. But we're to see these as being the same. This is a reference. This is an allusion. These two witnesses are the two olive trees of Zechariah chapter 4. And I'll briefly give you that, and then we're going to have to pull this together so that it actually says something that we can make sense of. Zechariah chapter 4 refers to two olive trees and a single lampstand. And they're clearly symbolic. It's not about olive trees. In fact, with regard to answering that, the two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and on its left, verse 11, there's the question about it, there's the answer, and says in verse 14, of Zechariah 4. These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. They are two witnesses. They are set apart. Now, those are symbolic. Whatever they mean, they may be symbolic of two men at the end of time. But they are also symbolic of the witness of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea of two witnesses for the Jew is going to immediately jump into the mind. That's the number that there must be to have a testimony that's a valid testimony. In fact, Jesus refers to that himself about himself. That there must be the witnesses. There must be two or three witnesses. And so here, we have two witnesses. We have a sufficient witness. And the greatest probability is that the church is this witness. So that you see over a period of time, and maybe you see fulfilled more specifically toward a period of time at the end, I don't know, maybe 3.5 years at the end, maybe two real guys at the end. There's some things in here that sound like maybe there are. They're seen after they die. They're seen when they are raised up. But here's the idea. To the end of time, the church is persecuted. Till Christ comes again, the church makes its witness and faces persecution. And the witness, the testimony, verse 7 says, is finished. When these two finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. That beast is probably a reference to what elsewhere in Scripture is called the Antichrist. I'm not going to try to get into an interpretation of Antichrist today. But it's not going to be avoidable as we go on through the book of Revelation. But the point is, they finish their testimony. The other point is, they die as martyrs. God's testimony, as He intends it, gets to everyone he intends to receive the testimony. It will be testified of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians will be persecuted and die. You look at verse 11 now. After the 3.5 days during which the passage tells us their dead bodies are left in the streets, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet. And you have to recognize that one is a resurrection. You have to recognize that too as a parallel to God breathing into Adam the breath of life. And Ezekiel chapter 37, where you have that valley of dry bones, there is a breathing into them the breath of life after they're covered with muscles and skin and all like that and still lie there dead. And the breath of life enters from God enters them and they stood on their feet. You've got to recognize this is a great work of God. And there is a resurrection for His witnesses. All of them. And that's witnessed by the people. Verse 13 says, "And the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven." We can't divorce chapter 11 from chapter 10, where John is told that he has to be a witness, that the word of the gospel is sweet to him, but when it gets to the stomach, it becomes bitter. But he must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings, John is told in verse 11 of chapter 10. And then we refer to those same people in chapter 11, verse 9, a different word order, slightly different wording. God has a plan to build His church, by a witness of His people to the world around them, and to build that church not in terms of buildings and places, but in terms of people being brought to faith in the gospel. But in the very doing of that, those who make a Christian witness will be counted by others who don't convert to Christ. Those witnesses will be counted as tormentors of unbelievers. We have that kind of testimony now in our day, in our world, that Christians who witness are really, that's a hate crime in the minds of people, some people, many people, in our day. And there will continue to be persecution, but the church must be faithful. One of the things that must continue, whether or not it is fulfilled in two final witnesses at the end of time, one of the things must continue is an adequate legal, in the sense of Old Testament prescription, requirement of two witnesses or more, an adequate witness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil can't prevent it. He can oppose it. God's plan will be done. Jesus Christ will be glorified. His church will be built. He died to purchase that church. If there is a death and resurrection of the two witnesses, it is only a reflection of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and a pointer to what Scripture tells us that Jesus' death and resurrection also points to our resurrection at the last day, purchased by Christ. Listen, there are a lot of details in this passage, but understand the importance of the witness of the church, the success of the church, even when people are gloating over it, when the witnesses lie dead in the streets. God achieves His purposes with His people for the glory of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I could explain all the rest of the details for you, but we're out of time. No, I wish I could, but we are out of time. But get that point. Get the basics. Don't worry about exactly how long something is, exactly what the names of these two guys are, exactly who the Antichrist is. But the opposition, the anti-Christ, anti-Christian opposition to the gospel, an opposition that loses in the end, and Christ receives the glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the comfort given to the early church, the church through the ages down to our day, and the continuing comfort for the rest of the coming history of the church, of knowing that though there is persecution, witness for the gospel continues. Though believers may die, yet we will be raised in the end, and Christ will have the victory. O Lord, help us to trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be able to walk in faith when it is difficult to walk by sight. Help us to trust in the power of the gospel, in Your power, in the ultimate success of Your plan. When we are called to face persecution, help us to willingly testify of Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. Let's turn our hymnals to hymn number